Well, good morning to you all. Let's get back to our seats and we'll open with a word of prayer. Mighty God, we thank you again for this time in your word in Romans chapter 12. I just pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts and minds as we open your word and look into it. We thank you and praise you. Amen. So this is our third lesson from Romans 12. Today we'll look at verses 4 through 11. Our first lesson we looked at being a living sacrifice and our transformation of our mind from verses 1 and 2. Last week we looked at pride and humility, and this week we'll look at unity in ministry. In looking at Paul's letters, he usually writes about unity among the church in the first chapter. And don't forget, we're a body of sinners saved by God's grace, and therefore need to be constantly keeping our pride in check and working on humility within the church body. Let's read Romans 12, 4 through 11. Romans 12, 4 through 11. For just as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality, and he who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And did you notice verse 4? One body and many members. Paul refers to the church as the body of Christ. That is the primary subject of several of his letters. To the Corinthians, Ephesians, and Colossians, the church is to work together as a body does. Excuse me. From the MacArthur commentary on these verses comes a lesson. After World War II, a group of German students volunteered to help rebuild an English cathedral that had been severely damaged by German bombs. As work progressed, they became concerned about a large statue of Jesus whose arms were outstretched and beneath was the inscription, "Come unto me." They had particular difficulty trying to restore the hands, which had been completely destroyed. After much discussion, they decided to let the hands remain missing and change the inscription to "Christ has no hands but ours." It is the basic truth of that phrase that Paul shares in Romans 12. The work of Christ Jesus in the world is in the hands of those who belong to him. No hands but our hands, and no feet but our feet. Christ sends us forth as his slaves with a common commission to serve him. We've been each given different gifts, but one divine message in unity and commitment. We're to enter that place of serving with the same united commitment, with total self-sacrifice. Devotion to the Lord and active, faithful ministry for him are inseparable. We cannot be truly sacrificed to him and be inactive in his work. Service to God brings honor to him and blessing to us only when it is an outflow of our worship in being that living sacrifice. This section in Romans 12 shoots down the thought that a believer can be committed to Christ but be inactive in his service. That we can love the Lord but not obey the Lord. And that we can be surrendered to the Lord but not minister to the Lord. True worship and serving are marriage partners in the body of Christ. Let's take a look at Luke 10, 38 to 42. Luke 10, 38 to 42. Luke 10, 38 to 42. And as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him, entered her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Notice in the story, true worship sets you in the right mind to serve. True worship sets you in the right mind to serve. Mary at Christ's feet, listening. Mary distracted with all her preparations. We have to have a right heart to serve. We're to do all things as unto the Lord. And what does all mean? All things as unto the Lord. Verse 11 of Romans 12 says, "Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." A right heart in serving is what our Savior wants. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 4, 6 through 7. 1 Corinthians 4, 6 through 7. "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" So we see Paul sets our thinking straight here about not to boast or have false humility. We have to remember everything we have is a gift from God for His glory and not ourselves. John Zimmer shared with us on January 25th in the evening about Philippians 4:2, about get these names right, Euodia and Syntyche, to live in harmony. These issues come up when pride rears its ugly head and we forsake a Christ-like and humble spirit. We see it again in 3 John 9, which verse 9 says, "I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say." We see Paul writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, 4 through 11, to straighten out some of the problems of that church. Let's take a look at that. 1 Corinthians 3, 4 through 11. "For when one says, 'I am of Paul, and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believe, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building, according to the grace of God which was given to me. Like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is in Christ Jesus. So we see it's not about ourselves. It's about God and His glory. He gives the growth. A quote from R.C. Chapman: to reform the Church of God, we should always begin with self-reform. Schism and division will increase so long as we begin with reforming others. Wisdom is only with the lowly. End of quote. The unity of believers is not limited to our common commitment. Although our gifts are diverse, our obligation to use our gifts in the Lord's service is not. The person with one seemingly insignificant gift is as much obligated to use their gift faithfully and wholeheartedly as one who has more prominent gifts. Just as no believer is exempt from being a living sacrifice, no believer is exempt from using his divine giftedness in the church body. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 27. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 27. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less of a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were not hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, that the members may have the same care for one another. For if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. So we are all part of the body of Christ. Notice verse 25 of this section. We're to have no division and we're to care for one another. Last week we looked at Romans 12:3, not to think more highly of himself than he ought. No matter how well grounded we may be in God's word, or how theologically sound we may be, or how vigorously we may seek to serve the Lord, our gifts will not operate with spiritual productivity until self is set aside. Self-surrender to the will of God will flow to selfless service to the work of God. Let's take a look. I thought this story would be good, or this section would be good to read. This is from MacArthur's commentary on Romans, and it's a little section from a book of this Dr. Paul Brandt. So in his book, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, the internationally renowned surgeon Dr. Paul Brand writes of the amazing diversity and interrelationship of the parts of the human body. And speaking of the body's cells, he says, "I am first struck by their variety. Chemically, my cells are almost alike, but visually and functionally, they are as different as animals in the zoo. Red blood cells, discs resembling lifesaver candies, voyage through my blood, loaded with oxygen to feed the other cells. Muscle cells, which absorb so much of that nourishment, are sleek and supple and full of coiled energy. Cartilage cells with shiny black nucleus look like little bunches of black-eyed peas glued together for strength. Fat cells seem lazy and laden, like bulging, like plastic garbage bags jammed together." Quite a picture. "Bone cells live in rigid structures that exude strength. Cut in cross-section, bones resemble tree rings, overlapping strength with strength and impliability and sturdiness. In contrast, skin cells form undulating patterns of softness and texture that rise and dip, giving shape and beauty to our bodies. They curve and jut in unpredictable angles so that every person's fingerprint, not to mention his or her face, is unique. The king of cells, the one I have devoted much of my life to studying, is the nerve cell. It has an aura of wisdom and complexity about it. Spider-like, it branches out and unites the body with a computer network of dazzling sophistication. Its axons, or wires carrying distant messages to and from the human brain, can reach a yard in length. I never tire of viewing these varied specimens or thumbing through books which render cells individually. They seem puny and oddly designed, but I know these visible parts cooperate to lavish me with the phenomenon of life. My body employs a bewildering zoo of cells, none of which individually resembles the larger body. Just so, Christ's body comprises an unlikely assortment of humans. Unlikely is precisely the right word, for we are decidedly unlike one another and the one we follow. From whose design come these comical human shapes which so faintly reflect the ideals of the body as a whole? The body of Christ, like our own bodies, is composed of individual, unlike cells which are knit together to form one body. He is the whole thing. The joy of the body increases as individual cells realize they can be diverse without becoming isolated outposts. Dr. Brand also describes the unity of the seemingly endless diversity of cells. What moves cells to work together? And what ushers in higher specialized functions of movement? Sight, consciousness through the coordination of 100 trillion cells. The secret membership lies locked away inside each cell nucleus, chemically coiled in a strand of DNA. Once the egg and the sperm share their inheritance, the DNA chemical ladder splits down the center of every gene as the teeth of the zipper pull apart. DNA reforms itself each time the cell divides. 2, 4, 8, 16, 32 cells, each with the identical DNA along the way cells specialize, but each carries the entire instruction. This is what I found really fascinating. Each carries the entire instruction book of 100,000 genes. DNA is estimated to contain instructions that, if written out, would fill 1,600-page books. A nerve cell may operate according to instructions from volume 4 and a kidney cell from volume 25, but both carry the whole compendium. It provides each cell sealed credential of membership in the body. Each cell possesses a genetic code so complete that the entire body could be reassembled from information in any one of the body's cells. And just as the complete identity code of my body inheres in each individual cell, so also the reality of God permeates every cell in Christ's body, linking us members with true organic bond. I sense that bond when I meet strangers in India or Africa or California who share my loyalty to the head. Instantly, we become brothers and sisters in Christ. I share the ecstasy of community in the universal body that includes every man and woman in whom God resides. As believers, we are all interrelated in a spiritual unity. Christ has designed us to work uniquely but harmoniously in his body on earth, to be his own hands, his own feet, and his own voice. We share a common life, a common ministry, a common power, and above all, a common head. We are endowed in countless different combinations of specific gifts mentioned here and elsewhere in the New Testament, but it is our Lord's design and desire that our diversity in spiritual gifts be manifested in unity of spiritual service. That's the end of his section there. So, pretty amazing, the human cells. Romans 12:6, gifts that differ according to the grace given to each. God's grace, favor, unmerited kindness on his part, which is the only source of all spiritual enablements. They are not earned or deserved, or they would not be by grace. And the grace is sovereign in that God alone makes the choice as to what gift each of his children receives. Each believer, therefore, is to exercise his gifts accordingly. We are a team united together, serving the Lord. I was looking at an old wheat harvesting book on early combines. They used horses from the book. It says, the combine required 32 horsepower to drive it. This was the most amazing aspect of the entire operation. This horsepower requirement referred to the real, live, four-footed, hay-burning variety of horsepower, not the theoretical horsepower given to the drawbar pulley and strength of the steam engine. So let's not imagine. John's going to pull up the pictures here. So you see, this is pretty amazing. We've hunted over in Eastern Washington for years, and we see some of these old combines that they pulled like this sitting out in the, what everybody calls the boneyard, out in the field. But I was fascinated reading this story, and it's about teamwork. Imagine the spectacle, 32 horses in one hitch. Jenny, I said the other day, she says, getting 32 horses together, she says it's hard enough just getting two horses to work together. So imagine this. 32 horses in one hitch pulling the machine through the fields, which gobbled up wheat in one end of the combine and discharged filled sacks out the other end. They had guys that would tie the sacks in the back and then drop them off. And then they'd come and collect them on a wagon. There were times in tough pulling country when they used 44 and even 50 horses or mules to do the job. That's pretty amazing. The usual team of 32 had two horses in the lead, followed by five rows of six animals each. On curves and corners, it was up to the leaders to swing the rest of the harness workers around. Some of the teamsters felt it was too big a job for two animals, so they used three in the front of the line. And that's where the term teamsters came from. This is quite the position up on that ladder there. I was hoping Ray was here because he has a special love for ladders. But it's pretty descriptive here in a minute. To the onlooker, the driver had the most glamorous job on the combine. He was perched high on the end of the ladder, which slanted out over the horses. It was like riding on the prow of a ship, and the hills were the waves. There were times when reaching the peak of the hill that the driver was projected so far up and at backward slant that he couldn't see his team of horses in front of him. They were already over the crown of the hill and out of sight. It said even the most experienced drivers had great relief as the combine pulled over the hill and the horses came back in view. The comparison was the same at the bottom of the hill. It was the trough of the wave, so to speak, with the horses already starting up the next rise and the combine coming down last. The driver suddenly thrust down in and among the draft animals just a few feet off the ground. Driving 32 horses was an art in itself. Unbelievably, he only had two lines to lead them. Horse IQ rated high among animals with a lazy streak, and they looked for ways to get out of work. Usually they followed the simple rules of lagging back in the traces and merely walked alongside instead of pulling. Some got so clever they could keep the traces tight and look like they were pulling when they weren't at all. When calling out failed to motivate the lagging horse, the driver used rocks or dirt clods. They had a little box on some of the pictures. I think you see the little box. used rocks or dirt clods kept in a little box on the ladder. And some drivers didn't waste time with rocks to motivate them. A nice shot in the rump with an air gun usually put them back in a team spirit. All this goes to show, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to be pulling together for God's glory and our good. Matthew 11, 28 through 30 says, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Some comments on Romans 12 from this section from J. Vernon McGee, who had through the Bible radio program. When I first got saved, I listened to him daily in 1975, and I can still hear his voice saying, "Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, we're going to get on the Bible bus and we're going to read from the book of Ephesians in a southern twang." Of Romans 12:3, he said, "We need to have a correct estimation of ourselves in relation to other members of the church. Every individual in the church has a gift, and the gift is part and parcel of the grace of God to us. When God saves you and puts you in the body of believers, you are to serve. You are not to serve as a machine, but a member of a body of a living organization. When your gift is exercised, it is confirmed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you have to use your gift. Ask yourself, am I building up the church body with my gift? We need to do the things God wants us to do. It is a joy to get into the slot where God wants you to be." Let's look at Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Did you notice verse 2? The joy set before him. We're to have joy in serving. Having a thankful, joyous spirit is key to be a shining light for the Lord. The local church is to be a display window for Christ's love. We all, as a body, need to be growing in that Christ-like love. We're not a business, a social club, or a political group. We are a body of Christ, a spirit-indwelt family of God. Just as love is a basic element into a successful family, so is love within the church body. For 2 Corinthians 12:15, Paul says, "I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls." True serving involves a glad willingness to be expended for the spiritual benefit of another. Remember Christ's example in Matthew 20:28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And with that, let's go to table time for a few minutes. Well, let's get back together, and would anybody like to share some of what their table discussed on the first question? Anybody?
Sin.
Yeah, it's like little kids, what'd you learn in Sunday school? Jesus. we talked a little, part of it, self-control, laziness, and another thing that was mentioned, sometimes we can think it hinders us, is different seasons of life. Like, say, if you have a bunch of kids, or now you're old and just infirmed and bedridden, you can still be a prayer warrior. God has you in different areas to serve, and so maybe he's changing the way you're able to serve, or you've grown in the way and ability to serve. So it's all being part of that body of Christ. Anybody want to share what hinders your joy in serving? Anybody?
Selfishness.
Yeah? Sin. Sin, yeah. That's for sure. And our pride can really... go ahead, Ed.
Yeah, we talked about the attitude with which you come to church. Is it receiving or giving?
Yeah.
And it should be a little bit of both. I mean, we want to receive the word when it's preached so that we're equipped to serve. But we should have an attitude of how can I give, how can I serve others?
Yeah. We talked, too, about that Mary and Martha story. That is so important. You know, it's... it's so important to get your heart right first before you serve, because it aligns your heart with God. It's all about salvation of souls, not just doing an event. It's about being a mirror of Christ. So, yeah, so important. So, found this little song. It's called Joy in Serving Jesus. This is from 1880 in an old hymnal. There is joy in serving Jesus as I journey on my way, joy that fills the heart with praises every hour and every day. There is joy in serving Jesus, joy that triumphs over pain. Fill my soul with heaven's music till I join the glad refrain. There is joy in serving Jesus as I walk alone with God. 'Tis the joy of Christ my Savior, who the path of suffering trod. There is joy in serving Jesus, joy amid the darkest night, for I've learned the wondrous secret and I'm walking in the light. There is joy, joy, joy in serving Jesus, joy that throbs within my heart every moment, every hour, as I draw upon his power. There is joy that never shall depart. And may that be our prayer and our praise. Let's pray. Mighty God, we thank you for this time in your word, that you are truly faithful. Help us to look unto others, look to serving you with a whole heart. Help us to be united in mind, heart, and body as we serve you. We just thank you for this day and the beauty and glory of it. Teach us now again from your word in the service, and that we would be more Christ-like each and every day. Amen.